I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. We'll at least be making a stop along that way. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, last Lord's Day, we gave some attention to that close and precious relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. And though Paul had many brethren with whom he was close, none closer than or even as close as Timothy. I quoted Albert Barnes last week, who said, "There seems to have been not one of his fellow laborers to whom he was so warmly attached." And we saw something of that last week. I just remind you what we saw even in Colossians that to me gives testimony to that. At chapter 4, you've got Paul sending greetings from several of those who were working alongside him, or who had worked alongside him, or who were being sent out. Paul was in prison, so he's sending various ones out. You've got Mark, you've got Luke, you've got others that he's sending greetings from them. And yet, he doesn't include Timothy in sending greetings from all these workers that were sending their greetings. Why not? Well, because, as we saw from Colossians 1:1, Timothy was kind of co-author of this letter. Now, yes, Paul was the inspired penman. We know that, okay? But he does say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother." Showing that, you know, he's got this relationship with Paul, even in a way distinct from these other many able men, godly co-workers with and for the Apostle Paul. And we've seen this in other letters as well. 2 Corinthians, Philemon, Philippians. Again, Paul's inspired penman, but in each of these, Timothy is joined right there with him, and from Timothy, our brother. Now, there is the recognition that Paul was an apostle and Timothy was not, and yet Paul wrote of Timothy as an equal, showing his high esteem of Timothy, but also it testifies to his closeness with Timothy. So when he writes in the plural pronouns in these letters, he said, "We, me and Timothy, here's what we did and why we did what we did, and here's what we suffered and bore together." Kind of like a hand-in-glove relationship. And this closeness comes out in how Paul wrote to others about Timothy. We noticed that last week, like in Romans, when he says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends greetings." He lists others there, but Timothy's my fellow worker in a peculiar kind of a way. And he's not an underling, "Timothy, my pupil, Timothy, the one I'm simply mentoring." No, no, he's my fellow. We're yoked together. Or he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "I'm sending to you my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, Timothy." He'll be able to teach you everything that I teach in every church. He knows he's there with me, and that closeness again. Philippians chapter 2, "I've no one like-minded like Timothy, as a father, as a son with his fathers." That's how he has labored together with me. That kind of closeness. So when he writes to others about Timothy, he's giving that kind of language. But when he wrote to Timothy, well, there we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." He goes on to call him "my son" in 1:18. And closes by saying, "Oh, Timothy," expressing strong emotion. We come to 2 Timothy, it's the same thing. "Timothy, a beloved son." And he goes to show something of how much he was beloved. And he says, "I thank God on every remembrance of you. And by the way, I remember you without ceasing. I'm very mindful of your tears. I'm very mindful of that faith that is in you. You're very much in my thoughts, Timothy. Night and day, I'm thinking of you because I'm praying for you. And I greatly desire to see you," he says there in 2 Timothy 1, "especially that I might be filled with joy." Remember how the Apostle Paul, he knew from 2 Timothy 1 that he's soon to leave this world. "Oh, I long to see you, because even though I know the martyr's death is before me, yet I will be filled with joy if I can but see you one more time." And that's what explains the urgency when Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4 to him, when he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Do your utmost to come before winter." You know, winter wasn't a good time for travel. If you don't come before then, Timothy, it may be too late. greatly longing to see him. Well, we saw all of that in our previous study, right? But in addition to those testimonies in Scripture, to their closeness, their friendship, we find yet other statements like 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the wording in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, the needs were great in Ephesus. Paul had already promised that he would go to Macedonia, to Philippi in particular. We see that in Philippians 2. Paul had to move on, but he wasn't going to leave them in a lurch. He wanted Timothy to remain there. But he didn't say, as I commanded you to stay on in Ephesus. Rather, the word is, I urged you. And it is important work, and Paul means business, but it is, after all, something that would be very voluntary. I urged you. Meaning Timothy could have said, no, I don't want to do it. I can't. Writers point to this language as at least possibly showing a reluctance on Timothy's part to be left behind in Ephesus. Not only because of the greatness of the responsibility and maybe Timothy's timidity, but because after Paul's first imprisonment, he and Timothy were laboring together again. Kind of like old times. And here we are, again, in such fellowship, in such times together, serving Christ. Well, Timothy could hardly be blamed for not wanting that blessed fellowship to be disrupted or interrupted, I should say. I mean, what joy! Therefore, Paul urged him to stay in Ephesus. And Fairbairn, he makes reference to the church father Chrysostom and saying that Chrysostom viewed this as indicative of the apostle's gentleness and affection toward Timothy. Timothy, stay there! I urge you. But maybe it wasn't only Timothy's desire for continued fellowship that made parting difficult, because Calvin says of Paul, it was with great reluctance that he parted with a companion so dearly beloved and so faithful. And that, by the way, would fit well with what we find in 1 Timothy, where twice Paul makes reference to, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come to you shortly. Okay, I'm writing now, but I'm coming back that way. I wanted to come to you. Right? So it could well be that Calvin's on to something there. We also see that closeness expressed in words from Paul when he's speaking of great concern for, even tender care of Timothy. For instance, we've seen how he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. You know, I've sent Timothy to you, he says in chapter 4. Well, when Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Let no one despise him. Rather, you send him on his way in peace. He strikes me as kind of like a loving parent writing, you know, now look, when my boy gets there, you make sure you treat him well, okay? And you don't do anything to make him fearful. Rather, you receive him. He sent him on away with a sense of great peace and blessing. He's showing his concern for Timothy. So, too, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, please come there if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. Well-known words, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. In the midst of all the instruction he's giving to Timothy about church order, church life, what Timothy's to do there with regard to elders and everything, in the kind of the midst of that, he says, verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little... Pardon me. But use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. This is very telling, by the way, about Timothy. It's important to bear this in mind. And whenever we're thinking about Timothy and all of his labors and what he was doing, the guy had frequent infirmities. He had ill health. And yet, God's grace was sufficient and he kept pressing on. And so Paul is here expressing concern for Timothy's health. Again, it points to Paul's awareness of Timothy but also of his great sympathy for him, like a loving parent. And so we see much expressing Paul's heart towards Timothy, right? I hope I've carried your conscience with that. Okay, but what about Timothy's love for Paul? What about any indication of how Timothy regarded this closeness? Well, obviously, we don't have words from Timothy. What we're looking at is what Paul has written. Understandably, that's going to show more about his love for Timothy than Timothy saying something. But it was clearly mutual, even from what Paul said. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. I've already referred to this. We saw it last Lord's Day. Greatly desiring to see you, 2 Timothy 1:4, being mindful of your tears. I'm very aware of your tears as with sorrow. Now, we're not told when this was, but as Albert Barnes says, nothing is more probable than that Timothy would weep when separated from such a father and friend. You know how that is. Maybe you've left a loved one off at the airport, or a friend that you've not seen for a long time, you had time together, and then you've had to bid them adieu. The weeping. Maybe it was on more than one occasion, maybe often, whenever Timothy and Paul would part company. But the point is, Paul recognized it was the expression of Timothy's love for him. I remember your tears. It made real impression on me. But Timothy had that kind of love and wasn't afraid to show it. The tears made Paul mindful of Timothy's love, and also that's what we read here, it was stirring up his great longing to see Timothy. Being mindful of your tears, I greatly long to see you, your love for me. Well, later in this letter, there's yet another indication, at least, of Timothy's love for Paul. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice the wordings in verses 10 and 11. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, it's especially that language here when he says, carefully followed. What does that mean? Well, it would include obedience to all that Paul taught. You've carefully followed my doctrine. When he says you carefully followed my manner of life, I suppose that would include you've imitated, you've carefully followed, you've walked in the way that I walk. But it means more than that, because as you can see in verse 11, he's referring to persecutions that he endured. And he's referring to persecutions that he endured in Timothy's hometown. Remember Lystra, when they stoned Paul, they first thought he was a god, then they tried to kill him, right? Well, that's where Timothy probably first heard the gospel, right? Because by the time Paul comes back to Lystra in Acts 16, Timothy's a mature young man spiritually. And so the point is, Paul's referring to, you know, you closely followed what happened to me there, that persecution, how I was treated there, even in your own hometown, Timothy. Well, that doesn't mean I obeyed you in your persecution. That doesn't mean I imitated you in your persecution. Well, what does it mean then? The old King James translates it, you've fully known. And that is it, but it seems to go further than simply, you fully knew. Let me give you another instance of where this word is used. We won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, when Luke is writing to Theophilus, whoever he was, and he's saying, now, I'm writing to you this account because I have this perfect understanding of these things. And he's talking about Luke's gospel, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses the word understanding, he doesn't mean I've got a good knowledge of what happened. The idea is that Luke had this intense concern. I'm not writing to simply some objective historian, Theophilus. I'm writing you as one who I've got this loving, intense concern in these very truths about Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. And that's the idea of the wording. When Paul says, Timothy, you have carefully followed, you've fully known, you've had this intense personal concern all the way back to the beginning when we were first introduced there in your hometown. You know how they stoned me and left me for dead. It's been suggested by some that, you know, those people who came and stood around Paul when after they'd stoned him, that Timothy might have been one of those right there. You not only knew about it, but rather ever since then you had this intense personal concern. What happened then, but also all of my afflictions and all that I've taught and how I've lived and the very graces. No, you followed them all with personal, loving, personal interest. That would seem to be the idea that Paul's expressing here. And so, Hebert, his commentary, says that how he had diligently traced out all of these things, and he did so as the loving, trusting, sympathetic follower, assistant, and friend. Well, let me just turn to one more passage, give you one more quote, just to underscore something that we have in testimony of Scripture to the closeness, the friendship enjoyed by Paul and Timothy. It's Acts 16. This is where we clearly know that Timothy was introduced to Paul, or set before Paul. That's when Paul took him. He's first introduced to us in Acts 16, though I think probably he had met Paul in Acts 14. But be that as it may. You remember how chapter 15 closes? You've got Barnabas saying, you know, let's go visit the churches, see how the brethren are doing. Paul says, very good, let's do it. And Barnabas says, and by the way, let's take John Mark. I know in Acts 13 he kind of departed from us in a way that was not good, but after all, you know, he's my nephew or my cousin, and I think there's hope for this guy, and let's take him along. I don't know if he was doing it because he was a relative, but be that as it may. Barnabas was determined to take him, and Paul says, absolutely not. He left us with no good reason, and if we take him, we're going to have to keep bringing him along. You're always kind of nursemaiding this guy. The work's too important. The trials are too great. We cannot afford to be distracted by nursemaiding this fellow. It's not good that we should take him. Not now, anyway. Well, Barnabas took Mark, left, went to Cyprus, and Paul, Silas, was then commended to the grace of God by the church there in Antioch. And the very next thing we read is verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. It's those words, and behold. Luke, you didn't have to tell us, and behold. I mean, you just give us the narrative, dude. Right? Just tell us. When you find that kind of language, and behold. Whoa. Here's something special. Here's something very significant. Behold, there's this young guy, and let me introduce you to him, Timothy, and he's going to travel with Paul, and he's going to be the one to whom Paul passes the baton. But the point is, Luke expresses it, knowing, of course, the after events, that here's something very notable. God, in his kind providence, raised up this man, Timothy. And to quote Wordsworth, something special not only to the for the history of Christ's church, but for Paul himself. Introducing the mention of a gift from heaven to Paul in the place of what he had lost in the separation from Barnabas and Mark. And behold, he just lost Barnabas. He went his way. But behold, look what God did. He gave him this young man, Timothy. And indeed, a gift from heaven. This special, this most cherished friendship, to quote Patrick Fairbairn again, we have no other instance of such a near, unbroken, and prolonged fellowship in the history of the apostolic times as that which appears to have subsisted between Paul and his youthful disciple, the more remarkable considering the disparity of their ages. I'm not sure how much age difference. When Paul writes to Philemon, he refers to himself as Paul the aged. and Timothy was not. So he was still a young man, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in his youth and prone to, or at least susceptible to youthful lust. Well, in our last study, I drew out three lessons with regard to the friendship, the happy friendship between Paul and Timothy, and lessons that are applicable to us. Firstly, we're reminded here of the blessing that friendship can be. What a joy it was to Paul, what a joy to Timothy. Secondly, it's right to choose friends who will be a real help to us. They should be a help, and to choose them on the basis of character. That's what we see going on with Paul taking Timothy. And though it's right to be edified, to look to be helped, we mustn't think only in terms of personal benefit, but rather it's for us to do good to our friends. The very idea is to love our friends, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, etc. And even as Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, he lays down life for his friends, you are my friends. So the third lesson is, not only should we seek to be helped by friends, but we should seek to be a friend, to be a help to others. That quickly, in a nutshell, was what we've covered. But now, I want to come to three more lessons about friendship. Especially about Christian friendship, about loving closeness that does and ought to be between brethren. So I guess I could call it lesson number four. There will be some friends with whom we are closer. And that's not wrong. We've seen the closeness of Paul's friendship with Timothy, and without question, it was a closeness that went beyond what Paul had with any other. And this was not a moral evil. That Paul, he ought not to have been doing that now. No. Paul seems quite unapologetic, unembarrassed, when he singles out Timothy like that I've referred to in Colossians. This letter from me and Timothy. I've got these other workers here with me, Luke and Mark and these other guys. But after all, the letters from me and Timothy, our brother, in a way, he's not apologizing for that. Not embarrassed. Or when he writes Philippians and says, all these others, they're kind of seeking their own. I've no one like Timothy. I've no one as like-minded as him. Or even 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, I've sent Timothy to you. He's my beloved and faithful son, and he's going to teach you all my ways in every church. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You didn't just send Timothy. Acts chapter 19, verse 22, you sent along this man named Erastus to accompany Timothy. They were there together. Why didn't you say, and by the way, I sent Erastus? He singles out Timothy as his faithful and beloved son. Not that he despised Erastus, but it's Timothy especially who's been with me and who knows all of these things. He was closer to Timothy than he was to others. But I don't need to appeal only to Paul. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? And we see him taking Peter, James, and John when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, and what they saw that the others didn't see. And he even tells them, don't say anything about this, even to the others, until after I'm raised from the dead. Or what about when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? And again, he takes Peter and James and John. And they're closer to him in proximity than the others. You come with me. These three were right there. Even though there was this proclivity toward jealousy among the disciples, remember, we've seen that, yet he seems closer to these three than he was the others. And after all, of these three, there's one especially who's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't mean he didn't love the others, but there was, it seemed, something special going on there. John chapter 13, later John chapter 20, and of the other disciples, it wasn't, and all of you look after my mama, but it was to John. So it seems that even of the three, the Lord Jesus was closer to John, of those three. Well, for him to be closer to some, that proves it's not wrong. It's not a moral evil. We could say it's very right. We could say it's natural. I mean, do you have some friends with whom you're closer than others? Maybe even very close? Well, there might be many reasons for this. Temperament, values, what you've experienced together. And you needn't feel guilty. And don't be afraid to have, to enjoy, and to strengthen such friendships even more. That's not wrong. but at the same time, surely care must be taken so as not to be exclusive in our friendships. We can't have any other close friends. No, just this is my friend. That's all. A jealousy. No, my friend. Hey, how dare you? How dare my friend like that person? How? Carnal. Or maybe a few friends forming a clique. Not wanting others in, even kind of dissing others. No, because we're the group here. We're the special ones, the chosen ones. Does this happen among Christians in churches, cliques? Yeah, you know it does. By God's mercy, we've been spared that. I guess that's one of the blessings of being a small church, right? But brethren, we must beware. Beware. Though closer with some, yet surely we're to have other friends and cultivate closeness with them. I mean, Paul was close to Timothy. But you know, he was also close to Titus. I find it telling in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, you know, Titus, I was supposed to meet him here. I had this great opportunity in preaching and God's blessing, but where's Titus? And so I kind of left all that just to go looking for Titus. And also when he writes Titus, he also says to him, as he did to Timothy, my true son. So he's also close to Titus. How about Luke? Well, he's the beloved physician. Colossians chapter 4. Many others, Tychicus. What about Aquila and Priscilla? We see him more than once sending greetings to them and speaking of them in such high terms. Or you go down that whole list in Romans 16 and his beloved people. And this woman, your mother, yeah, she's my mother too. Acts chapter 19. Remember when the big hoopla is going on there in Ephesus? And Paul's wanting to go out. You've got all these people, great as I am, the Ephesians and so forth. And Paul's wanting to go out there. No. His fellow Christians are like, no. And then we're told in verse 31 of Acts 19 that even the hierarchy, the leaders, the influential people, presumably in the government, there in Ephesus, they sent word, don't come out, don't do it. Now, the point is, these people are set forth as distinct from disciples. It would almost make you think these were non-Christians, but yet they still regarded Paul as a friend. Whether they were non-Christians or not, I'll leave that to time to tell us in due course, I suppose. But the point is, Paul had other friends that cared about him. Maybe even among the unsaved, he had people that cared about him. And what about the Lord Jesus? Okay, he's especially close with John, but that didn't mean he was going to diss Peter and James. And by the way, he didn't diss the others. And then there were still others. How we're told in John 11, how he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved each of them. Or what about, greater love has no man than this, he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. I don't call you a servant, I call you a friend. That included all of those disciples, and brother, sister, that includes you. When he then commands them to love one another in that very context, reflecting what he just said, as I've loved you, so you love one another. No limitation. No, I only love some. Just certain ones that I love. No, they're your brethren. You love them all, even as I have loved you. So while having some friends who are closer, it's us to love everybody, but especially really loving our friends, our brethren. And who knows what kind of closeness, what kind of blessing may come in time from friendships with others. Didn't that friendship of Paul and Timothy, their closeness, didn't that grow over time? I mean, Paul first said, I want this man to go with me in Acts 16. Do you think they were as close then as they were when Paul wrote, I remember your tears and I just greatly long to see. I want to see you so bad. No, obviously. Their friendship grew over time. And even those with whom you are now close, the closest. Surely it wasn't always so. Your friendship grew by your interaction with them over time. Whereas if we're tolerating cliques, or even a disinterest in people when we first meet them, that could rob us of opportunity for close friendships. You think of your closest friends. Had you dissed them for whatever reason, or just not been too quick to, you would have been robbed from the friendship that you now enjoy. Beware, brethren. And even more, because cliques and dissing of brethren violates that new commandment to love as Christ has loved us. Well, there's one lesson. If some friends are closer, that's good. That's not wrong. Strengthen that. Just beware of being exclusive in a friendship. Fifthly, the friendship of Paul and Timothy reminds us of the importance of maintaining friendship. It's been said that the best way to kill a friendship is to do nothing. Just leave off all interaction, just kind of neglect the friend, lose touch, and there it goes. Well, Paul and Timothy were certainly not guilty of neglecting their friendship. Far from it. It was a friendship well maintained. Now, obviously, they spent much time together, even over an extended period, even multiple extended periods, and surely had a growing closeness through all of this, right? Not just from being in the same time, at the same time in the same place, but we can assume that they had real fellowship together. But they weren't always in the same locale. They were, at least at times, maybe often, separated from one another, and that even for protracted periods. So we see, for instance, in Acts 19, referred to in 1 Corinthians, when Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, that took some time. And yet, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I'm waiting for Timothy to come back. Okay, that's, me and the brethren, we're waiting for Timothy. He's mindful of him. He's still concerned. Take care. He goes on his journey in peace there. He's still loving him. During Paul's first imprisonment, well, Timothy was not always there. It seems there was a good bit of coming and going. And yet he was with Paul when he was able and renewing the fellowship, surely. And then when together, after Paul's release, they go on to Asia. And he must leave Timothy behind there in Ephesus because of the situation. And yet Paul wrote to him. Even though Paul intended to come to him relatively shortly, 1 Timothy 3:14, yet he's still staying in touch. He's still keeping contact. And there's indication in 2 Timothy that actually Timothy even remained on in Ephesus when Paul later had gone elsewhere. We see that Paul's writing in 2 Timothy from that final imprisonment, and he makes reference to Aquila and Priscilla. He makes reference to Onesiphorus. These are people who were living in Ephesus, and Paul's saying, send greetings to these people. Well, that would suggest that Timothy was where they were, i.e. Ephesus. So it does look like Timothy was still there in Ephesus. But what's Paul doing? He's writing to him again. He's still communicating. And what he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, was not simply a business letter, you know, to whom it may concern, or dear so-and-so, but rather it's a warm-hearted letter. In both of Paul's letters, we see that. He's affirming his love to Timothy again and again. He lets him know of his intense love for him, Timothy, a true son in the faith, a beloved son. And as we see, he communicated his love also by way of showing concern for Timothy. How's your health here? Don't just be drinking water exclusively now. You know, you've got these frequent improvements. You need to take care of yourself, Timothy. More than that, everything we find in 1 and 2 Timothy is the expression of Paul's real regard for Timothy, right? A real concern for him, not only for his health, but everything about him. Paul's communicating that. He made it clear it was not out of sight, out of mind. Yeah, when we're together, that's great. Well, I don't see you. Well, you know, I really don't think about you too much. No! In fact, we've seen in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, he says, I'm remembering. Twice he says, I remember you. I remember. I'm mindful of you. Your tears, your love, even God's grace at work in you, that sincere, that genuine faith that marks you, that marks your granny and your mom as well, I'm very mindful, Timothy, of you. And in fact, I'm praying to God night and day for you. But he also says in that connection, and I thank God, I'm mindful of you and I'm constantly night and day praying and thanking God for you. He was truly grateful to God. He was grateful to God, surely, for God's obvious grace in Timothy. I see what God has done in you. No doubt he's grateful for their friendship. No doubt he's expressing thanks to God for, as he says, the great joy that he has from Timothy. So he regularly told God, I'm thankful for Timothy. But here in 2 Timothy 1, he's actually telling Timothy, I thank God for you, Timothy. Also in acknowledging Timothy's love, Timothy's tears, he says, I greatly long for you. This was prominent. These were regular thoughts in Paul's heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or in his case, the hand wrote. And the point is, their friendship was maintained by interaction, even by expressing and affirming their real love for one another. Timothy and his tears, Timothy's personal interest in what Paul has gone on in Paul's life in the past and surely still. Paul's concern, writing to Timothy, expressing his love to him. Well, how is it with your friendships, even your closest friendships? Is your love obvious? Is it communicated? You know, maybe we neglect that. We just assume, yeah, he knows, she knows my love. After all, we don't want to appear sloppy. We don't want to be over the top in saying things. Well, does your friends, do they know your real love for them? Do you regularly pray for your friend? And let that friend know. You can say without hypocrisy, I'm praying for you. I pray regularly for you. Here, even specifics for which I pray. Do you let the friend know that you're truly grateful to God for him, for her? And even speak of specific graces. Oh, I remember your genuine faith, Timothy. Well, do you thank God? And let them know you're thanking God. I'm so grateful to God for you and our friendship. That's what Paul was doing. That's what we see going on between them. When Proverbs 27:10 says, do not forsake your own friend, that means not only don't kick it to the curb, but surely it means not allowing that forsaking of that friend in any way, including by neglect, killing the friendship by doing nothing. Rather, to maintain friendships by really loving and really expressing that love. That applies to all friendships. It especially includes the closest friendship, like that with your spouse if you're married. You express your love in words? Do you thank God and let him, her know you're thanking God? Do you pray? And surely this also has application to us in church life. Those brethren with whom we are most closely bound in this world. Well, it's right that we should maintain the friendship, express your love, strengthen it by interaction. My God, help us, brethren. And that brings me to a third lesson. And I say what I've just said about maintaining the friendships, especially in light of this. We also see in Paul and Timothy that friendship can be, that friendship should be, to the glory of God. Would you say that was so with the friendship between Paul and Timothy? They honored God to the glory of God. And shouldn't it be so with us in our Christian friendships? That God is pleased, that God is glorified. I pointed out last week, I just said it in passing, I referred to a couple of texts, but you know, God himself, in his word, sets a high premium on friendship. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Proverbs, etc. Right? God sets a high premium on friendship. Well, shouldn't we then be good stewards of friendships that we have and honor God and have that same high premium that we put not simply on the institution of friendship, but actual friends? Or let me approach it from another angle. How Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, eat, drink, do it to the glory of God. Does that mean accept in your friendship? Well, obviously not. That's included under that broad heading in everything you do. And surely as social creatures, no small part of life has to do with interacting with friends. So therefore, I think I'm on good grounds in saying dogmatically, we ought to glorify God in our friendships. We ought to feel some conscience bound to that end. Well, so we see with Paul and Timothy. But what can we learn about God honoring friendships from theirs? Well, let me just throw out some suggestions quickly. Firstly, it's obvious they had a spiritual focus in their friendship and their interaction. If Paul's letters are any indication of their communication with one another when they were together, well, that spiritual focus is clear. In fact, in addition to what we have in Paul's letters to Timothy, you think of those letters that were from both Paul and Timothy, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, even 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, etc. And those plural pronouns, when Paul is saying, me and Timothy, it shows sharing the yoke, linked together in heart by way of spiritual concerns and focus. 2 Corinthians 5:9, me and Timothy, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing, always. That's clear in our thinking. Or even 4:18, we're not looking at things that are visible, but things that are invisible. Because these things here, well, they're temporal, they're passing. We're looking at things eternal. But he's saying, me and Timothy, in that context, we do this together. You find other statements about their labors, about their concerns, where it's in the plural pronoun, both of them. I think it's safe to say that they spoke about things spiritual, the things of God together. Wouldn't you think? Right? If out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, I would imagine that both of these godly men, delighting in God. You know, the Apostle Paul writes to others, to all of us as Christians in Ephesians, and talks about how we're all to speak God's truth to one another in love, to build up one another. Well, I can't imagine Paul telling us to do that and himself saying, I ain't going to be bothered with that mess. No. We can well imagine he and Timothy seeking to edify, speaking about the things of God together. Do we do that? I'm not saying that, oh, you must only have spiritual conversation. No, it's right. You can't be able to talk about ball games right now. They're not happening. But it's right to talk about common interests, shared interests. And even I think, how are you doing? How's the family? How's the work? How's the, etc., right? And just enjoy things together. But is there any place for spiritual conversation in our friendships? Is there a spiritual focus? It's a passage to me that's very touching. Malachi 3:16. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Now, obviously, what they're speaking has to do with the fear of the Lord. Things that matter. The Lord himself. And God there shows us he's not indifferent. He's not absent from that conversation. The Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. He delights in the fellowship of his people when they're speaking to one another. Well, brethren, it's right that there should be, that we should glorify God by a spiritual focus in our friendship, including our conversations, but also in our actions. It's obvious in the actions of Paul and Timothy, they work together for God's glory. Their various labors You know, our preaching of Christ is a sweet aroma to God. Whatever they do, savor of life to life, death to death, doesn't matter. It's a fragrance to Christ. And therefore, Him we preach. We proclaim Christ Jesus the Lord. But it's not simply in their preaching that they sought to glorify God. I've already made reference to 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God, to glorify Him, we both, even in our times together. You know, Paul could say of himself in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me, to live is Christ." That's Paul, right? And then what impression does it make when you come to the next chapter and he says, "And I've no one like-minded like Timothy, who seeks the things of Christ." Me, Timothy, together, we're seeking the things of Christ. When he says in Philippians 3:7, "You mark those who you have us, me and Timothy, as an example." We're an example. Well, when Paul then writes about Philippians 3:1, 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and the Lord always, again I say rejoice, does that not include that he and Timothy were also exemplary? Just in their joy, rejoicing together in the Lord, glorifying God in their joint efforts together. We've also reason to conclude that they prayed together. That it was regular, it was conspicuous in their fellowship. I made reference to this in a few weeks back. Colossians chapter 1. We're praying. We are praying always for you. He says it twice there. 1:3 and then again 9-12. You find the same thing going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We pray regularly for you. And perhaps it's meaning not simply that, you know, Timothy, he goes to his room and I go to my room and we... No, even together we pray for you. Well, do you pray with your Christian friends? You pray for them, and do you pray with them? And when you're praying, you pray not just for yourselves but for others as well. And do you do so with thanksgiving to God? Expressing thanks to God. That surely is a way to honor our Father, right? Well, we see Paul at least doing that with reference to Timothy, with reference to many others, both of them together, thanking God for what he's doing in Colossae and elsewhere. Well, there were surely other ways that Paul and Timothy glorified God in their friendship, how they interacted, how they spoke, many ways in which they might be helping one another. But surely for us all, as the Lord's people, in all of our friendships, ought we to glorify God by acting according to His Word? How we speak, how we act, how we love one another. Endeavoring to do all that He has said with regard to friendships, with regard to interacting, with regard to loving the brethren. Let me just ask. I carry your conscience, right, that we should be glorifying God in our friendships, right? Have I carried your conscience on that? Do we think this way, though? Do we consciously think that in our relationships? About pleasing God? About glorifying God? Is that your strong concern in your friendship? And especially out of gratitude to God for the friendship, responding to His kindness to us and giving us that friendship and His kind providence. And all the more with Christian friends, together having great gratitude for our greatest friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and saved us and joined us to Himself, and more, He joined us to one another in His providence and by our love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "You're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's." He bought every part of you, every facet of your life. Glorify God in it. Well, does that include how we conduct ourselves in our friendships? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, especially in life. Christ, our greatest friend, who gave Himself for us. Well, might God grant His blessing. Might He be pleased with our interaction, with our love for our friends, and in that way get honor for His own name. He did that with the friendship of Paul and Timothy no doubt. Well, them, why not us? Indeed, he's able to exceed abundantly above all we ask or think. Especially as in our Christian friendships, we're all about that greatest friend, his love, and loving him, delighting in Christ together. My God, help us. I close with a word to any who are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I can speak for unsaved as much as for saved in saying, you really do want good friends, right? Young people, you really want good friends, don't you? Don't you? Right? You want good friends, close friends, good friends. Yeah, but look who you choose. Or where are you looking for those friends? And what is it that you really want by way of a friend? Does somebody make you laugh or make you feel good for a while? Or, you know, if you're wanting to catch trout, you need to go to a trout pond. Right? I mean, don't go down here to the sewage treatment plant thinking you're going to catch a trout. I don't want to compare your friends to a sewage treatment plant, but the point is, if you're wanting to catch salmon, don't go to the trout pond. You're going to have to get out in the ocean, or at least in one of these rivers where the salmon spawn. Well, where are you fishing? Look who you really are choosing as your friends. Selfish, self-seeking sinners. Oh, I understand. Christians can be selfish and they sin. And they can let their friends down. That's true. But still, they're very unlike the ungodly. And you know that. And yet you really don't want Christians as your closest friends, do you? Be honest. No, you don't want those people. You're boring or whatever. No, you prefer the ungodly. And why is that? And why is that? Well, it's because you don't want Christ as your friend. You don't want him even as your Savior from your sins. If it means that, oh, I'm going to have to give up going my own way. I'm going to have to give up indulging the flesh in the way that I've lived to do and want to do. James 4 talks about those who make themselves friends with the world. They're at enmity with God, at war with God. That's you. If you're without Christ, carnal mind, hostile against God. Even though he does you so much good, you're hostile against him. Does that make sense? Does it make sense even for one who truly wants good friends to refuse this friend? Does it make sense to live for this world, to live for sin, to serve Satan, the cruel tyrant that he is, and then be damned forever? Does that make sense? Even to follow your friends to hell. Does that make sense? See the folly of it. You do see the folly of it, surely. Especially since it doesn't have to be that way. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He suffered and died in the place of sinners. Now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He not only forgives sins, but he gives a new heart. He changes lives. Anyone in Christ, he's a new creature. He said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. That doesn't mean a long life for all eternity. It includes that, but it means true life even now in this world. Will you have Christ? Will you be rescued from your sins by him? If not, why not? Why not? Well, I can tell you why. He said why. It's because you love darkness, you hate the light. You love your sin, you hate him. But how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Go to Christ. Believe on Christ. He saves sinners. Forgives all sin. Makes them right with God. Makes them children of God. Changes their heart. Causes them to love his people. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great love for us and sending your only begotten Son to redeem sinners, even that we should be your children. Lord Jesus, that you would love us as your friends and lay down your life, that greatest of love, in order to have us. Lord, though we were so unworthy, so despicable, so wicked. Well, grant then that in all of life we would truly glorify you. In all of life. As the psalmist prayed, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts should be well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, grant truly that in our interaction with one another, our interaction with our brethren and our closest of friends in church life, that we would truly glorify you and that we would maintain the friendship and cultivate yet greater closeness. And especially in all of this, that you would be well pleased. Give us grace. Lord, grant that our sins would not undo the friendships and the closeness and would in no way bring reproach on you, but rather that together we might glorify and delight in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.